All right, you can turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. We are going to be doing sort of a part two of the message that we did last Sunday. And if you were not here last Sunday, I'm afraid you're out of luck because we don't have a recording for it. And so it's just lost to time and eternity. And so I apologize. So part two is part one for you. Okay, so just enjoy that for what it is. But just as we did last week, and for the benefit of those who were not here, I'm going to read Mark 13 in its entirety because it is one unit. It's part of a discussion that Jesus had with his disciples, or some of his disciples, as they were sitting on the Mount of Olives looking back at Jerusalem. So let me read Mark 13. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be accomplished? When will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be," let the reader understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human would be saved. For the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all this beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then when he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. We mentioned this last week, but in this passage, there's essentially two prophetic focal points. A near focal point, which was the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that resulted in, among other things, the temple being burned and then torn to the ground. And then the far is the time of great tribulation just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. So this is essentially one part warning, and it is a little bit one part locker room hype speech. And we'll get to that in just a little bit. And last week we kind of talked about and emphasized the what. What is Jesus talking about? What is going to happen? And that's how we came to this understanding of these dual focal points. Not unlike many of the prophecies, even of the Old Testament, where there would be a near fulfillment and then something that was going to happen later on as a fuller fulfillment or a different perspective on that fulfillment. So, but more important, I think, to many people, and even to the disciples here, than the what is going to happen, tends to be the when. When is all this going to happen? This is the question people seem to care most about. I get an understanding, maybe a little bit about what's going to happen, but I really want to know when. What can I expect? What should I be looking for? And we see this all the time, even in our day, where this emphasis on sort of discerning the signs of the times. What are the signs pointing us to? Are the events of today keying us in that Christ's return is just around the corner? It's coming close. And it's kind of led to these discernment ministries. Not discernment ministries in the sense of helping Christians to understand subtle deceptions masked as biblical truths. These are discernment ministries that are all about discerning the times. And I grew up in the church. My parents were Christian. I was raised in the church. And I even remember as a child hearing so many different variations throughout my life of who's the Antichrist. Okay? This is just off the top of my head, people that I remember. Saddam Hussein was going to be the Antichrist. Maybe more recently, Barack Obama. My favorite growing up was Ronald Reagan, because Ronald Wilson Reagan, each name has six letters, so 666. Ronald Wilson Reagan is 666. He's the Antichrist. Okay, so I don't know if it's going to be him or not. He's dead. So The Pope was always going to be the Antichrist, or the next Pope, the one coming next. That was another very common sort of predictor, these people that are trying to discern the signs of the times, what's going on, and who's going to be this person who's going to usher in all this, be a part of all this terrible stuff that's going to happen. So Jesus gives his disciples, this group that's there, two clues relating to these world-altering events, specifically, when is it going to happen? And the first clue is maybe the most helpful. The first clue is this: no one knows but the Father. Okay? So when's it going to happen? Nobody knows. God the Father alone knows when Messiah will return to earth. As we mentioned last Sunday, even beings that we would assume would be privy to this knowledge, the angels in heaven, they're in the very presence of God. You know, we have these visions of them, for example, like in the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah sees the throne room of heaven, the glory of God there filling the temple, and there's angels around him who never cease to declare, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." These angels that are just literally in the presence of God there, well, they don't know. You'd think they would know, right? They're there, they exist to declare his glory. The Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, we talked about this last week too, not knowing the specific time of his return, when he will come to earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now we talked about how this is specifically addressing the dual nature of Christ, his humanity versus his divinity. He never ceases to be God, but in his incarnation, he willingly sets aside some of the privileges of his divinity so that he can submit himself to the will of the Father. Sort of humbly foregoing for a time being those prerogatives of his divine nature, never sacrificing or diminishing his nature in any way. It is a temporary self-limiting constraint, submitting to the will of the Father. But we are often very curious, right? We want to know when things are going to happen, right? You take an exam, as soon as it's done, you want to know, how did I do, right? You don't want to wait till give the professor time to even grade it. I should know my grade. You know, I want to know, how did I do? So it's kind of, I think, instinctive or intrinsic to many of us, like this curiosity. You know something's going to happen. You want to know, when is it going to happen? We like surprises, but we kind of don't like to be surprised. So especially things that are very significant like this. We're prone to worry about the unknown. Or am I the only one who tends to worry about the unknown? The things that are sort of out there, that I know are out there or might be out there on the horizon, in the future. When's it going to happen? What's going to happen? But this one clue that Jesus gives, this first clue that no one knows the exact time, is not Jesus being sort of condescendingly dismissive and just being like, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it, you know, that's not it. That's not the point he's making. The point is, he is inviting the disciples to trust in the perfect ways of God. Trust in God's perfect plan. And the timing of it is a part of that. And so this, we talked about this in the equipping hour, living by faith, right? And in Hebrews chapter 11, the illustrations that are given there of these individuals, the whole point of the faith aspect was God made these promises to them, and they acted on those promises not knowing, right? Abraham left his land to the land of promise, not even knowing where it was. Noah built this ark, not having ever seen a flood before, but just trusting God that it would happen. This is part of it. Jesus talking about this, having faith in the perfect will and plan of God. That you are not God, so you don't need all the information. In fact, the fact that we aren't God, we couldn't handle all the information. It's an invitation to trust his perfect plan. Trust that he is in control, and maybe even rejoice that we are not the ones in control. I love how Psalm 91 begins. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. I love that picture of somebody who is sort of covered, protected by, and the descriptions of God, Almighty and Most High, presenting us this image in a very poetic way of sort of this perfectly secure and sheltered place where you can just rest and be in refuge because you God, that He is going to keep you safe. He is going to protect you. And this is what Jesus is pointing to, is that trust the careful plan and will of God and His ability to carry it out. Be comfortable exercising faith in God. Clue number one is that nobody but God the Father knows when it's going to happen. Clue number two, maybe even less comforting to us, the sign that Christ gives is things are going to get progressively worse until this happens. We always think that technology and all of that is going to make our lives so much better, don't we? We have an inordinate amount of faith in technology. I mean, the Industrial Revolution, yes, it made certain things a lot easier. And since then, the progress of technology has grown exponentially. And yet, the things that Jesus said to look out for are still out there. Wars and famines and earthquakes. I mean, we haven't come up with, in spite of all the modern innovations in technology, there's still famines all over the place. There's still wars raging. I mean, I imagine if you guessed how many major wars and armed conflicts are going on around the world, you would vastly underestimate how many there are. And you would be shocked to learn how long so many of them have been going on. Some of them for decades and decades. These wars and armed conflicts have been raging. Much of it just because it doesn't affect our lives all that much, so we just don't hear about it. And because it has been going on for so long, we tend to just sort of let them just sit in their little corner of the world and rage against each other. But it's all over the globe, these wars and major conflicts. And yet, we've got more and more and more and more technology, right? Tends to be one of the first things we adopt new technology is we try to figure out how to make a weapon out of it. That's where our first thing, can we turn this into a bomb or something like that? But kind of getting on a rabbit trail here. Point being, the things that Jesus said are going to progressively get worse and increase and increase and increase. No amount of in industry, no amount of technological advances, none of that has in any way diminished the reality of what Jesus said would happen. We like to instinctively bristle at the idea of not being able to know when something is going to happen. We also want to believe in our minds that as time goes on, things are going to get better. We really do believe that. I think that is one of the maybe universal hopes, that tomorrow is going to be better. Tomorrow is going to be better. And in some ways it is, but in many ways and for many people, it isn't. You may not be able to know when Christ is going to return by sticking your head out the front door and sort of looking around or seeing what way the winds of global conflict and political battlings are going. But you can be sure that the more time passes on, things will get worse, and as Jesus said, especially for people who are followers of Him. The difficulties that they're going to face Specifically, he says, for my namesake. Those are going to increase and get worse and worse and worse. But all that, remember, the whole point of the message from last Sunday, and if you weren't here, this will be sort of a review or a recap. The whole point of what Jesus is saying here and the emphasis is that what and when are not nearly as important as how. Specifically, how are you going to live? Jesus' main concern is helping his disciples and we, his followers, understand what does it take to succeed in life, knowing that this is how life is going to be as it gets closer and closer to the day of Christ's return. You might not have noticed this when I read this, but this chapter is full of exhortation. This chapter is full of Jesus instructing and even commanding his disciples, this is how you should live. This is what you should do in light of this. Even with all the uncertainties, even with all the unknowns, even with Jesus leaning on his disciples and encouraging them to trust God, trust his plan, trust his timing, trust his ways, even with all that trust, even with all that faith, there still is explicit action that his disciples are supposed to take. In other words, they're not supposed to get dressed in white robes and stand on their rooftop and just wait for it to happen, which there have been church groups throughout the centuries that have thought that's what we're supposed to do. Sell all you've got, get on your rooftop in white robes, and just wait for Jesus to come back. Jesus doesn't say anything like that here. Again and again and again, Jesus tells his disciples how they are to live, knowing that one day he will return. Knowing that things will get worse, knowing that part of that worsening of life on earth will be a growing opposition to Christianity and the appearance of more and more counterfeit messiahs, Jesus gives explicit instructions. And his explicit instructions, they're repeated, but they fall into the category of three commands or three simple actions. Number one, don't be led astray. Don't be led astray. Number two, be on your guard. And number three, stay awake. Let's break these down a little bit. Don't be led astray. This is, we see this right at the very beginning of the chapter, verse 5. And Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. And what would be the potential leading astray? There are going to be imposters. There are going to be religious counterfeits, and their intent is to deceive. They're going to use clever tactics to lead people astray, lead people down the wrong path, lead people to follow the wrong person, the wrong system, the wrong everything. But their goal is to be leading people away from the truth, to lead people astray. Some of the most common tactics that we have seen throughout history as to this, one is to prey on our natural fears or our natural desires. There's a long history of false religious leaders, specifically those who are trying to counterfeit Christianity and Christ and the claims of Christ. They promise disaster if you miss out on their particular brand of religion. If you don't get with us right now, today, it's going to be too late. They also tend to promise riches and contentment if you follow. And the riches tend to just end up in the hands of the leader, though. very few of these health and wealth groups where all the people in the pews are healthy and wealthy. It tends to be just the people that end up on stage. But those are two common tactics that we've seen through the years. The other thing is they alter true Christianity in subtle but yet very significant ways. Some of the sort of big name cult leaders like the Jim Jones and the David Koresh, you know, they were still attempting to sort of label themselves and present themselves as Christian, as followers of Christ, as the belonging to the true faith or something like that. But yet they had what was different about them is they replaced Jesus with the cult leader. Tends to be the one you're going to follow after him. You're going to read his teachings and you're going to do his stuff. Another very popular way, this is maybe the oldest way, this is the way that is still to this very day the most common, and that is to undermine the identity of Jesus Christ. That has been tactic one for Satan from day one. In fact, many of the epistles in the Bible are written to address these false beliefs about Jesus Christ. And the false beliefs fall into two major categories. They're either going to deny his deity or they're going to deny his humanity. They're either going to say he's God or he's someone sent from God, but he was not fully man. He wasn't human. He was just sort of maybe he was an idea. Maybe he was just sort of seemed like he was human. And then the other is the opposite. He was a man. He was a really good guy. He taught us great things, but he was not God. Wasn't even really related to him. The other thing they do is they attack the Trinity. And we've sort of talked about that again and again. Deny the nature of the Trinity. So, this is a call to be discerning, not the kind of discerning that we've talked about with those discernment ministries at the beginning that are always trying to discern the times, but discerning in the sense that you know the truth so that you can identify those who are representing it as imposters. False prophets, Jesus talks about, and false apostles, and false Christs. Paul mentioned this in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." Let me give you a definition, sort of a textbook definition of discernment. Discernment is a spiritual gifting or a spiritual ability that enables a believer to distinguish between good and evil and between right and wrong, and to recognize what is hidden or obscure to the spiritually immature. This is one of the reasons why Jesus warns about people presenting themselves as the Messiah, as false Christ. Because in doing that, they can take a lot of the truth, but just commingle it with error so that it deceives the immature. Discernment requires spiritual maturity. And really, all of these do. Not being led astray requires us to be spiritually mature, as does the second of Jesus' warnings, Jesus' instructions, which is to be on your guard. Be on your guard. This is a call for them to know what they believe, to nurture their faith, and as they get closer and closer to Christ's return, knowing that the world and its systems are going to be more and more intolerant of Christ and his followers, they need to be prepared to stand up for what they believe. If their faith is flimsy, if their confidence in what they believe is stretched, then whenever there is opposition to it, whenever there is hostility or pushback even, that faith is going to crumble. In verse 9, he says that be on your guard. This is that second command. For they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and will stand before governors and kings for my name's sake to bear witness before them. This is something that Jesus' apostles, they did experience. They did experience persecution, and most of them lost their lives as martyrs for the cause. They were bold in the face of the pushback and the opposition and the threats and the hostility. Even just shortly after Christ's ascension to heaven, we've got situations in Jerusalem where even some of these very individuals that Jesus is talking to on the Mount of Olives were preaching about his resurrection and his ascension, and they were brought in before the Sanhedrin, and they were threatened, you know, that they're either going to be imprisoned or maybe even lose their lives. This is one of the times where Peter stands up and says, we must obey God rather than men. And they're beaten before they're sent away, and they leave rejoicing that they have been counted worthy to experience that kind of hostility for the cause of Christ. What maybe is even harder for us to accept and to prepare for mentally is what's talked about in verse 12, where even the bonds of family will succumb to this hatred for Jesus Christ. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. We certainly can see in the annals of human history this kind of reality played out. Maybe you have read about like the struggle sessions of Maoist China, where people who did not advocate properly the party doctrines or live their lives according to the Communist Party's dogma were publicly humiliated and mocked and even beaten by some of their closest friends and their own family members. So it's definitely within human nature to stoop to these levels. So it isn't a stretch to imagine this happening for something like following Christ. That if that should become so anathema to the common and shared beliefs of the day, that even family members would rat out their own family and have them delivered over to be imprisoned or tortured. And Jesus is clear that the reason he's talking about, though, is not because of some political belief or political ideology. He's very clear that this is going to happen for my name's sake. And we should think of that in two ways. For my name's sake, or because of my name, because you carry my name, because you are labeled Christian. Christian is a follower of Christ. Because of that, you'll be delivered over. You'll experience ridicule and harassment and all the other things. But we should also think of for my name's sake in the sense of for my name, or in other words, your actions under hostility will strengthen the cause of glorifying our Lord and Savior. The name of Christ will be lifted up because of your willingness to remain faithful even in the face of such horrific treatment. If we know that we are experiencing oppression, hatred, hostility because we are ambassadors for Christ, the unguarded, the unprepared will be easy targets for the enemy. If they are not on guard, they will be easy to break down, easy to flip, easy to turn against Christ. So we need to be on guard, which means we must know what we believe. We must know what the Word teaches. We need to be dependent on God. We need to be fervent in prayer. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Whatever the day and age we are living in right now, however close to the return of Christ we are, we can be sure that whatever adversary we face, whatever obstacles are resisting us, we do not have in our own strength and on our own ability the strength and the stamina to resist that. But we have been given so many resources by God to give us the ability to stand strong against that kind of opposition. And so Paul uses the metaphor of battle armor and the resources that God has given us, spiritual resources. They're not actual plates of armor that we are going to physically put on our bodies, but they are resources that God has given us that if we utilize them, if we utilize things like the Word of God and we utilize the prayer and faith and truth, that we will be able to stand strong, he says. We will have what we need to be on guard for those who would come against us. I love the encouragement that Jesus gives by pointing to the strengthening support of the Holy Spirit in this passage. Even as he's talking about these apostles who in their lifetime are going to experience this very reality of being dragged before different courts and different systems of authority and have to be challenged to either recant of their beliefs or of their statements or to face the consequences. That Jesus says, like, in that, even in that day, it's not just going to be up to you to come up with the clever response, to have the strength of intellect to go in a battle of wits against these people. But rather, it will be the Holy Spirit who will give you what you need in that hour to be faithful and proclaim the truth. We can trust that the Holy Spirit will give us words to say should the time to defend our faith under hostile actions arise. Now, what I love about that is that that doesn't just hang out there by itself either. He doesn't just encourage them to just, hey, you just live your life, don't worry about anything, the Holy Spirit's got you, right? He still gives them the commands to stay alert and be on guard, that these are the things that you should be proactively taking responsibility for. And then the last one, keep awake. In fact, this is the very last statement that he makes in the chapter, stay awake. What is he talking about? Stay awake because the master, or Christ is going to return. Be prepared. You don't know when that day will be. So he gives the illustration of the master of a house leaving, and then his servants and doorkeeper are left with certain responsibilities while he's away, so that when the master of the house returns, they are prepared for his arrival. And they don't know. They don't even know what time of day. It could be morning, noon, or night. You don't really know, but you're supposed to be ready. You're supposed to be prepared. Be prepared for it every day. And we could take this as a warning, and I think some people try to use it that way, almost as a form of like intimidation. Well, you don't know when Jesus is coming back, and you certainly wouldn't want him to come back while you're gossiping about your mother-in-law, would you? You certainly wouldn't want him to come back, and you're betting on a cockfight at 2 a.m. in somebody's garage. You know, you wouldn't want that to happen, would you? How ashamed would you be? Have you ever heard people use it like that? You never know when he's coming back, so just... It's almost like what you warn little kids with about Santa Claus, right? You know, he sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're, you know, it's almost like that kind of thing. Well, you don't know when he's coming back, so you better be ready, because he could catch you doing something naughty. I like to take this more as an invitation. Invitation in this way. What are you looking forward to about Christ's return? What are you looking forward to about the kind of life that Scripture describes the believer will experience? The end of the struggle with sin. The end of dealing with the reality of that. The kind of life that the Bible describes we will experience and we are looking forward to, you don't know when that day is going to come. So why don't you prepare for that right now? Why don't you begin to live life in that attitude and with that in mind right now? I think this is one of the things that Jesus was encouraging his hearers to consider about life as he was preaching the Sermon on the Mount. Just listen to how the Sermon on the Mount begins. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and hide it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is just a sampling. But I think this is the way we should be thinking. We think about Christ's return and not knowing when it's going to happen, only knowing that things are going to go in a certain direction prior to its coming. And it doesn't mean that we're sitting there in fear that Jesus might come back and catch us doing something naughty. Rather, it should be an encouragement to us to begin to think about life after he returns and to live out that blessed, happy life right now as it's described in places like this in Scripture. Let's pray.